Chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 6 in Micah chapter 5, and then we'll read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is God's inspired an infallible word. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated as we go to our hymn of preparation, number 208, in the familiarity at all with the Old Testament prophetic books. You'll have noticed a certain pattern in them. There are sections of the Old Testament prophets that contain dreadful pronouncements of judgment after judgment upon nation after nation, and frequently upon God's own people, Israel. But then tucked away between these judgments, coming almost out of nowhere, it would seem at times, are these marvelous promises of blessing upon God's people. And that's what keeps me going back to the prophets to read them every year. We observe this pattern of judgment and blessing in Micah's prophecy. The first three chapters set forth the Lord's judgment upon Israel and Judah. The first two deal with the Lord's coming as witness against them in judgment, especially, for example, chapter 1 and verses 2 to 5. Chapter 3 tells us more specifically why God was coming against Israel in judgment. Her rulers were corrupt, her prophets were leading the people astray, and her priests had defiled the land. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 then, brings us news of blessing in this prophecy of the last days. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Our text, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, is really a microcosm of the whole book. It's there is first this prophecy of judgment, and then a great prophecy of blessing. God announces judgment upon his people, the judgment is coming. But then in the midst of that judgment, the prophet breaks out into this glorious prophecy of the future coming of the Messiah, so that his people aren't overtaken with fear and misery. Our text contains these two elements then. First, a dreadful prophecy of judgment upon God's people, and secondly, a jubilant prophecy of Messiah's advent and victorious exaltation. A prophecy of judgment upon God's people and a prophecy of Messiah's advent and victorious exaltation. In the first place, then, there is this dreadful prophecy of judgment upon God's people. Now, it doesn't seem so dreadful to us because we're far removed from the prophecy. But the language of the prophecy is language that's common in the prophetic books of the Bible. And so Israel knew exactly what the Lord was saying, even in these short words of verse 1. They knew that God was coming, and he was coming with a great judgment against them. I want to remind you in the first place of the bleak historical setting of Micah's prophecy. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Both these men, while addressing the prophecy, their prophecies to Judah, make it clear that God's judgment would also fall on the northern kingdom as well, the 10 tribes of the north. Micah's prophecies spanned the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, from 739 to 687 BC. Jotham, you may remember, was essentially a good king, but received only qualified praise since the high places were not removed and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on them. Hezekiah, Jotham's grandson, was an exemplary king among the kings of Israel. He was one of those kings that did right in the sight of the Lord. He made sweeping religious reforms in Israel. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah, the false gods of the Canaanites. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, to which Israel burned incense. But it was King Ahaz, the king that came in between the reigns of Jotham and Hezekiah, Ahaz, Jotham's son, who characterized the period in which Micah prophesied, the period that led up to the Assyrian invasion. 2 Kings 16, 2-4, he did not do right what was in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his sons to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and offered incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. That's the setting. That's the environment in which this prophecy of judgment of verse 1 comes. That prophecy is, in the first place, a summons of Israel's enemy. God used Israel's enemies, and you see this again and again in the prophets especially. He used Israel's enemies, who were God's enemies, to judge his own people. Muster yourselves, the prophet says here in verse 1. Muster yourselves, God's saying to God's to the enemies of Israel. Daughter of troops refers to a military power that assembles their personnel for war. It's very common in the prophetic writings because wickedness was a common phenomena in the life of Israel. She had sinned greatly against her God, and he intends to use Israel's enemies to judge her for her iniquity. Following a summons of God's enemies, there's a prediction here of captivity. They have laid siege against us. This refers to the powerful nations that God is going to bring against his people. That prophecy was fulfilled in part by the Assyrian king Sennacherib's siege of Judah in 701 BC. The ten northern tribes had already fallen by that time. And by Jerusalem's fall to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in 586, this prophecy was ultimately fulfilled in its near term. The last thing we see here in verse 1 is the smiting of the judge of Israel on the cheek. It's likely not a reference to a single judge, a single ruler in Israel, but the rulers of Israel in general, who because of their sin would suffer contempt and disgrace at the hands of their captors, along with the rest of the people of Israel. An insult of Judah's leaders signifies that she'll fall to her attackers and that her ability to resist her enemy will be gone altogether. All in all, the days in which Micah prophesied were not good days for Israel. And they're not at all uncharacteristic of our days, which aren't bright days for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's oppression at the hands of her enemies is a picture of the oppression of God's people through all the ages of the church. But we needn't slip into despair, because there's good news here for Israel. There's good news here for the church of Jesus Christ, because in the midst of this judgment of verse 1, the prophet breaks into a glorious prophecy of God's future blessing to breathe hope into burdened souls. This is God's great mercy to His people. That's why we find these great pronouncements of blessing in the midst of judgment. Because our God is a God who always gives His people hope, no matter what it looks like outwardly for His people. No matter how dreadful it seems that the world and the culture is encroaching upon the church, God always gives His people hope. Often, Old Testament prophecy has a near term as well as a future fulfillment. But Micah describes the ruler of our text in a way that can only be applied to the Messiah. So we come secondly then to this jubilant prophecy of Messiah's advent and victorious exaltation. And we'll notice three things about this prophecy concerning the Messiah. In the first place, his humble advent, His glorious exaltation, and His overwhelming victory. First, Messiah's humble advent here in verse 2. When we think of the humility of Christ, the circumstances of Christ's birth, the humble circumstances of His birth, our minds immediately go to the manger scene and Jesus, who had a cradle in a cattle stall for His bed as a newborn infant. Our seasonal trappings, I think, tend to lead us in that direction. But being born in Bethlehem, being born in that city of Bethlehem itself, is an indication of Christ's humiliation. Bethlehem, Micah prophesies, was too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah. Verse 2 tells us this. Remember how Israel arranged its tribes into smaller units with rulers over thousands and rulers over hundreds. A clan was 1,000. When the prophecy says that Bethlehem was too small to be numbered among the thousands of Judah, it means that it was too small to be counted as a clan by itself. This is where Christ was born among the tribes of Israel, in the little town of Bethlehem. And His birth in the tiny town of Bethlehem in a manger was only the beginning of His humility. Our catechism summarizes that humility. It consisted in His being born. The very fact that He was born as a man, that God became man in the incarnation, is a significant aspect of His humility. And that, we're told, in a low condition, that describes the circumstances of His birth, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. This is what our Lord, this is what our Savior, this is what the Messiah endured for my sake and for yours. Messiah's advent was a humble advent. Now that doesn't, wouldn't at least on the surface of things, seem to us to inspire hope in God's people. Not much of a way to build up hope in the hearts of the people of God. But isn't that God's way? To bring something big out of something small. Isn't that what God does? The humble way that Christ came into the world teaches us that His mission was not to be exalted in His life and ministry on earth. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Humility goes before honor. That's what the proverb says. Christ's humility leads to His glorious exaltation. And that's the second thing that we'll consider here under this prophecy of Messiah's advent, His glorious exaltation. Notice what verse 2 says. He will be a great ruler of Israel. Matthew's quotation of this text in Micah chapter 2 and verse 6 in his gospel indicates that Bethlehem, though small in population, is quite significant because Israel's great king would be born there and go forth from there. The little town of Bethlehem was destined to be exalted throughout the world because the Messiah would be born in this humble place, the village of his ancestor David. And yet the Lord says through the prophet that His goings forth didn't begin at the time of His birth here in verse 2. Micah says they're from long ago, from the days of eternity. This mighty ruler who was born in Bethlehem had been going forth on behalf of His people since Israel's earliest days in His pre-incarnate appearances. Now Micah's referring to all of His goings forth, but in particular, a particular note here are His appearances in connection with the conquest of the land of Canaan. This one being prophesied, this Messiah being prophesied, is the angel of the name that God promised would go before Israel in the conquest of the land. Exodus 20, verses 20 through 23. God gave hope to His people Israel that though there was this daunting prospect of the conquest of the nations of Canaan, that He would send His angel and that His name would be in this angel. The angel of the name, the angel of Yahweh, would go before Israel in the conquest of the land. And sure enough, when Israel is on the verge of a great victory at Jericho, a man appears to Joshua with his sword drawn. And Joshua says to this man that he sees in this vision, "Are you for us or are you against us? And this one who appeared to Joshua says, not only am I for you, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I'm going to lead you in the conquest. This is one of those appearances that Micah is referring to here when he says his goings forth are from long ago. But then he steps behind these prophecies of the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And he says, they're from all eternity. This one, the Lord God says himself through Micah, this one is God himself. Messiah, who is to come, this great ruler, is the divine one himself. God would have his people know that though the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy was in the future, that he was going with Israel now. And God would have his people today know that though his ultimate consummation of all things is in the future, that he's going forth with us now in the conquest of the world. Verse 3 prophesies that even though the line of David would be temporarily interrupted, God would fulfill his promise to establish the throne of David forever. Look at what verse 3 says. He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. This is a prophecy of the birth of Christ. Remember that Israel was without a king from the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC until the advent of their King Jesus. Until Christ was born a king in that little town of Bethlehem, in that manger, in a cattle stall. God is fulfilling his prophecy to establish the throne of David forever. God fulfills that prophecy in Jesus Christ from Bethlehem of Ephrathah, David's city. David, who was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, a man named Jesse, from that city would go forth God's promised ruler from David's line, David's greater son, who would reign forever. And not only would he be a great ruler, but our text goes on to say in verse 4 that he would be a great shepherd for his people. He would not only establish rulership under which his subjects would enjoy security, but they'd also live happily under his government, being well cared for and well provided for. Your great ruler, this great ruler, this Messiah, this prophecy speaks of a Messiah who is the good shepherd. He's not like the false shepherds of Israel who would flee when the wolf comes because they're hirelings. He'd speak the word of God as the ruler of God's people. He would speak not as the false teachers of Israel, but he would speak with grace. Grace would adorn his lips, and he'd speak the truth. And he'd do all this, verse 4 goes on to say, not in the strength of man, but in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Yahweh's name is in him. Because he is Yahweh. So Micah prophesies of a humble advent and the glorious exaltation of this Messiah. But finally, he says that this Messiah will accomplish an overwhelming victory. He will get glory for himself. He will be great, verse 4 says. The last part of verse 4 says, he will be great to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth would see his salvation. The uttermost parts of the earth would be given to him, even as the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 2. He will secure peace and welfare for his people, verse 5 says. First, Christ himself will be your peace. This one, this Messiah, Micah prophesies, will be our peace. He would be their peace, the peace of God's people when the Assyrians invaded the land. This is a reference to the deliverance of Hezekiah and his kingdom from the power of Sennacherib's invasion. The Assyrians are a type of all the enemies opposed to God's people. And in the shadows of this type is a promise of the protection of the church of Jesus Christ from the power of Satan through their great Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ is your peace. He's your peace as priest. He's made atonement for your sins. Christ is your peace as king. He's subdued you to himself. He rules and defends you. He conquers all his and our enemies. Even when the Assyrian comes into the land, even when we're in great distress and danger, even when the church is being oppressed by her enemies, both from within and from without, Christ, this prophecy says, will be our great peace. In the circumstances of your lives, Christ will be your great peace. He'll rule you. He'll defend you. He'll protect you from those things in this life that oppress you. That pronouncement that the shepherds heard from the angelic host recorded in Luke chapter 2 is often generalized this time of year. Peace on earth. And it's thought by the world to indicate that Christ came to bring peace to the world. We mustn't allow ourselves to be misled by the trappings of Christmas, of our Christmas celebrations. Jesus didn't come to bring world peace. Peace on earth, the angelic host proclaimed, to those with whom God is well pleased. Jesus didn't come to bring horizontal peace between men and men, unless we're talking about the peace of the body of Christ, peace between one member and another, peace in the membership of the body of Christ. He came primarily to bring peace horizontally. Peace between God and men. That's what this Messiah has done. And so, when he appeared to his apostles in a very troubling time in their lives, He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? Because I'm the great ruler. I'm the great king. I'm the one who's come to conquer and to give you peace. And I've overcome the world. The last thing that our text refers to here is that Jesus, the great shepherd, will supply earthly shepherds for your protection and deliverance. Notice verse 5, "Then he will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men." This, of course, has a near-term reference to what would take place in the life of God's people, Israel. But it's also a foreshadowing of what Christ would do when he came. He would provide shepherds in his church. He would appoint shepherds in the church of Jesus Christ, leaders to guide them. And it finds fulfillment ultimately in Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, when Christ ascends to heaven and gives gifts to men. Among those gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, as well as elders in the church of Jesus Christ. And then there's a note of certainty in this victory. He will deliver us from the Assyrian. We've already noted that the Assyrian is a type of the oppressor of God's people in all ages. And so the promise of the prophecy is that through Messiah, through Jesus the Messiah, God will deliver Israel and he will deliver the church from all of her enemies. During a period of great tumult among God's people of old, a period of great distress for the God, for the Israel of God, he pronounces coming judgment upon them. And yet, in the midst of this pronouncement of judgment, Micah breaks forth into this glorious prophecy of the coming Messiah, so that God's people wouldn't be overcome by their fear and their misery, and so that you and I would not be overcome by fear in this life and the misery of this life. God speaks to you through these prophecies to assure you that though you struggle against these difficult things, that you struggle against the enemy of your soul, you struggle against that which comes from without, and the church struggles with that which comes from within, the promise of victory and blessing is certain. It's a foregone conclusion that the church will emerge victorious because Messiah has come. When Lord Nelson, great British naval commander, reported to the British Admiralty concerning his great victory over the French fleet in the Battle of the Nile, he said the word victory wasn't sufficient to describe what had taken place. When the Apostle Paul spoke of the victory that Jesus Christ has won on behalf of his people over all of all of the adversities, the woes, the temptations of this life. The word conqueror wasn't sufficient to describe them. And so though Paul, quoting the psalmist, complains that for your sake, Lord, we're being put to death all the day long, considered as sheep to be slaughtered, he says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The promised Messiah has come of humble birth in the little town of Bethlehem in a manger. This one has secured your peace and your welfare. He's a seasoned warrior whose goings forth on behalf of his people are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. He rules over an everlasting kingdom. His victory is certain. Let this glorious messianic prophecy undergird not only your outlook in general, but for your outlook for the church of Jesus Christ, as well as for your own walk with this great ruler, this great shepherd of your soul. Amen. We praise you, O God, for the angel of the name, the captain of the Lord's hosts. We praise you for the Messiah prophesied of old, the one who would come both to rule and to shepherd his people of all ages. We thank you, O God, for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that what you have concealed of old, you have revealed in the New Testament scriptures for the fullness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you might indeed undergird our lives, our outlook for the world, our outlook for the church, our outlook for our families, our outlook personally, that you would undergird our lives by this great messianic prophecy and its fulfillment in Christ. You know our hearts, O Lord. You know our weakness. And you know our tendency to be so easily overcome by the things of this life and this world. So we pray especially as we contemplate all that's going on in the world today and all that's going on in our families and in our lives, that you would build us upon this great foundation of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.